page 405, if you'll get your pew Bibles and turn to that, please. We had a unique problem last Sunday. I heard by way of the grapevine that one of our regulars got here just about 11 o'clock and there wasn't any place to park, so he went home. We don't have that problem today. But don't feel like you're the only ones, because Church Street was not exactly filled either. Psalm 51, 1 through 17. The author is King David. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God. The God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my mouth, and my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken spirit, and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Amen. Please pray with me. Holy God, direct us as we worship and search your scriptures. Amen. Growing up in a small town as I did, by the time you were a senior in high school, the principal pretty well knew the troublemakers. And that was never any particular problem for him. He could manage them quite well. By one Friday, my running mate, Larry, he and I had been to the office twice already that week. It was just a short journey, though, a few feet. And as the math professor came into her office, it looked like she was in pretty good mood. She's a very small lady, wore high heels all the time. to say she was a spitfire is sort of an underestimation of her personality. But when she entered the room, Larry turned to me and said, "Well, Charles, we may as well go." And she said, "Go," and sent us to the office. So we get in there, and the principal arrives, and he looks at us, and we tell him what transpired. And he said, "I don't know what I'm going to do with you two." He said, "Every time I look up, you're here in the office." And he said, "If you can run this school better than I, here are the keys," and lay them down on the corner of the desk. Larry reached and got them. So he had been outwitted by a teen, and rather than judgment and punishment, he then had to figure out a way to get his keys back and save face. So after negotiations for just a little while, Larry gave him his keys back, and we escaped unscathed. Now, this same very kind man became a patient of mine many years later, and he was as benevolent as possible to be. And in fact, on many occasions, we would go to him in the summer and ask him for the keys to open the gym so we could play basketball. So there were no hard feelings. But I do remember how he got outwitted by a teen. This psalm is a psalm by King David. It's a song. Now, we're familiar not so much with the 51st, but the 23rd. We hear it at funerals. We recite it. Most of us know it by memory. If you ever have an MRI and they confine you in that place and it makes all that racket and noise, it's great to be able to recite the 23rd Psalm and take your mind off of your current situation. We like the idea of still water, green pastures. We like to be anointed. We like the idea of being in the house of the Lord forever. Those are all images that are very appealing to us. Now, did David write this when he was a middle-aged king? Or did he write it as a young shepherd out in the field at night? Scripture doesn't tell us, but I suspect from his vantage point is when he's a young man. And he looks up in the heavens, sees the starry skies, and he is so filled with adoration for God that he writes this particular song, which is the 23rd Psalm. Perhaps this is one of the reasons that God says about David that he is a man after my own heart. There's no other statement in the Bible like this. When you hear this and you start reasoning about this, the statement that pops up in your mind is David the perfect man? Immediately we think of the fact that David was guilty of adultery with Bathsheba. He took another man's wife, was intimate with her. She became pregnant. He called her husband back from war, attempted to get him to go to his home, and because he was a faithful soldier, he would not do so. He even attempted to get him drunk and have him go back, but he still did not do so. So as a last resort, David told his commander, when you're in battle and it's heated, back up from Uriah. The commander understood. Uriah was killed. Then after the mourning of Bathsheba, he takes Bathsheba into his home as his wife. And it appears that he has escaped from two crimes, adultery and murder. However, God sends the prophet Nathan to David. And Nathan comes in, and Nathan's pretty smart. He doesn't accost David with what he's done. He tells him a story. And the story is rather simple. He says a rich man who has many flocks, many sheep, has a guest. And he wants to entertain his guest. And rather than taking one of his many sheep, he goes to a poor man who has this pet ewe, this little lamb that he sleeps with, that is like one of his children. And he takes this lamb, has it slaughtered, and feeds it to his guest. David becomes hot with anger and says, this man deserves to die. And Nathan looks at him and says, you are the man. So David has to confront himself with who he's become in this situation. As a result of this, he writes the 51st Psalm. And that's what we need to look at today. Now, why do I have you listening to the 51st Psalm and a sermon concerning this after we've just talked about the glorious birth of Christ? You cannot understand the doctrine of salvation until you understand the doctrine of sin. You don't understand what you need till you understand what you've got and what your basic problem is. So the 51st Psalm is a confession of sin. It is an admission of guilt and an acceptance of the fact that he has sinned basically against God. And what he does is he requests forgiveness, mercy. He recognizes now that his sin is against God primarily. He has broken God's law. So he is contrite. He's not sorry that he's been caught. He's sorry that he has offended God. And as a result of this, he requests forgiveness, and he is reinstated in fellowship. Now, does everything end happily thereafter? No. Sin has consequence. From this point forward, David's family is never the same. It's a problem for him for the rest of his life, etc. What's the application for us? How are we to understand this particular psalm as it applies to us as individuals? Does David get special consideration since he's a man after God's own heart? No, that's not the case. God does not respect persons. What God does respect is the image of his Son on the soul of his creation. And we are God's creation. Now, let's look at time David lived 1,000 years before Christ, before Jesus of Nazareth. How can the image of his son be on his soul? How can we understand that as such? David didn't have any knowledge about the good news that the Messiah would come and die for his sin, and he would be relieved of his sin by this particular means. What's the solution to this particular puzzle so that we can understand how God can forgive David, but it's a requirement now that we accept Jesus as Christ to be forgiven in this day and time? The solution goes all the way back to Abraham of Ur. Abram was a man who lived in a pagan country, in a pagan family, and was an idol worshiper, and God witnessed to him, and Scripture just very plainly says, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited that to him as righteousness. Righteousness in this situation is not talking about morality, it's talking about fellowship. And because of Abram's belief in God, this is credited to him as righteousness, and he is in a right relationship with God the Father. So fellowship comes basically through the witness of God to Abram, and he has the faith to believe that God is who he is and depends upon him. Now, the Bible clearly states that God is wrathful against sin. He's not a little bit angry. He's very disturbed about it. Listen very carefully. You'll not hear anything else today any more important than the next thing I say. All sin was punished on Jesus the Christ 2,000 years ago. 1,000 years before David's sin. All of this sin is punished on Jesus. That's what Good Friday's about. That's the crucifixion scene. During the 6 hours that Jesus is on the cross, from 9 to 3 in the afternoon, our sin, the sin of Abraham, the sin of David, everyone's sin was punished on Jesus the Christ. Now, how can God, though, endure the sin of Abraham, Sarah, Moses, David, all of the illustrious people of the Old Testament before the time of Christ? The concept is forbearance. He forbears their pain, knowing that in the future, Christ will die for everyone's sin. God stands outside of time. Time means absolutely nothing to him. He sees tomorrow exactly as he sees today, as he saw yesterday as such. So he knew that it would be paid for in time. So he is willing then to forgive the sins of the Old Testament fathers and mothers as such. So we're all like Abraham. The key is the aspect, basically, of faith. And we are saved by faith. All who have this faith, in God's eyes, are saved. Now, where does the faith come from? It's not faith in the existence of God. The Bible doesn't require this. The Bible states plainly God exists. Only the fool says that God does not exist. In Ephesians, Paul writes a letter to this house church and says in the second chapter, the 8th verse, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself, it's a gift of God." So, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ and your Savior, it was a gift from God. In the past, because of the forbearance of God, He gifted this same faith to believe in Him as He gives to us to believe, basically, in Christ. Now, how else do we resemble King David in his 51st Psalm? He has heart-rending sorrow over his sin. He's crushed by it. He confessed it before God. Before God gives us the faith to believe that Jesus is the Christ, we must also be crushed by our sin as well. God does not tolerate pride. God searches for humility in His creation. We all have to appreciate we've offended God. That is the issue. Before the Christ child can help us by his subsequent crucifixion and death, we have to recognize who we are and seek forgiveness from God on his throne. So now, what's the aspect of forgiveness? You have to repent. Repentance means to turn 180 degrees from where you're going. You turn from your own will to the will of God. Repentance also is to recognize who you are in contrast to who God is. God's our Creator. You and I are dust. God's eternal. God's Creator, we're created. We are finite. God is infinite. God's in control totally. Now, like the keys that my friend took from the principal, God is the one that has the keys to the kingdom. The keys to the kingdom come through faith in Jesus the Christ. The simple fact is we all must answer for our sins. You can do it in one of two fashions. You can be crushed by your sin, contrite, ask for forgiveness, surrender your life to Christ, and then your sins were punished 2,000 years ago in Jesus the Christ on the hill outside of Jerusalem. Or you can deny the Christ, have nothing to do with him, and then in the future you will have to stand a judgment before the great white throne. And we're told that two books are open. One book will indicate whether you're in the book of life, whether you're in the kingdom, or the other book will have a listing of all of your sins. Now remember, sin is not just what you do. It's not just the adultery of David. It's just not the murder of David. It is those thoughts that you have that are contrary to God's desire. The thought of lust, the thoughts of anger, gossip, the various things that we all participate in almost daily as such. What David says, or what David requests, is he wants his sin removed. And the New Testament tells us this is by the blood of Christ. So he's saved in the same basic fashion as we were saved, even though he's 1,000 years before Christ, and even though we are 2,000 years afterwards. So what you must want is to be in fellowship with God. And the only way that this occurs is through the sacrifice of Christ. And as a result of that, if you are humbled and crushed by your sin, then your sin is punished, and my sin is punished, on Christ 2,000 years ago outside of Jerusalem. So Jesus accepts the punishment that's due me, that is due you. Since he is innocent and God incarnate, that is an adequate payment for that. Now, does that mean that we are perfect? No. David was not perfect. David sinned as such and continued to sin. However, we do have an advocate with God the Father who is seated at his right side that is the interceder for us with respect to our sin. So as long as we are reborn in the image of Christ, which occurs through faith, which is gifted by God through his mercy, then our subsequent sins can be forgiven if we confess them before the altar of God. So we no longer face a judgment for sin. That's a hallelujah moment, to think that at the end of this life, which we will all face, rather than going before a judgment throne for all of our thoughts, all of our actions in life, and we do have to be perfect to go into the presence of God, there's a substitution that occurs. Jesus sheds his blood to purify us as believers. We likewise must die to sin, be crucified with Christ, and rise to be new individuals, members of a new humanity as such. Don't think that means that you're sinless. You won't be. No one is perfect in this existence. But what it does mean is with confession before the throne of God, All our sins can be forgiven. The blood of Christ is sufficient for us. What does this really say? God chooses to die for us. And it is the death of Christ and His sacrifice that makes us justifiable before God. In Hebrew terms, it means to be cleansed, to be justified. So that when God looks at your soul, rather than seeing your past, present, or future sins, what He sees is a reflection of Jesus the Christ. That's the doctrine we need to know to basically accept the Savior. The word from God is grace. It's unmerited love. It causes Him to be merciful, to allow us to believe that Jesus is the Christ. The important fact is we must be broken by our sin. We must seek a different lifestyle. It's not that we will be made perfect in this life, but we will be perfected in the future. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation.